It's always a privilege and pleasure for me to address the church that I love, the church of my heart. I'm so grateful for this opportunity. The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I want to speak on the theme, lost and found. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We must recognize that we are living in very unique times. This nation has undergone great moral and social change just in my lifetime. In the last few decades, this country has become a post-Christian nation. Therefore, you and I are learning how to navigate in a spiritual darkness and moral vacuum that is strange to us. Not only that, but the churches of this land are suffering. There is a sickness that has infected the soul. Some are sick, that is, churches, from compromise and bad doctrine. Others have been infected with a wildfire, a strange fire reported to be the power of the Spirit of God, but it is neither holy nor of God. And then there's a plague. A plague has settled upon even biblically and doctrinally sound churches. Perhaps in response to the strange fire, they seem to avoid any fire, even the fire of God. Perhaps out of fear of fleshly fanaticism, they sing the praises of God, they preach the word of God, and yet there's something eerily missing: the manifested presence of God. That's why this text is so important today. At the core of this perfect storm, there is an ancient foible, a long-standing defect afflicting both saint and sinner. What is it? It is the flesh. The flesh, that remaining corruption that is still in us today. Now, let me state what this flesh is, and yet be, in a different way, yet be faithful to the biblical definition. It is a self-trust at the expense of trust in God. It is to trust you more than you trust God. And that is our problem, and it's in every one of us, including the preacher today. Of course, you, the Christian, unlike the sinner, have given a death blow to the flesh at conversion. You've exercised a repentance that need not be repented of. And in the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul states this mutiny and opposition to our flesh this way: and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. However, earlier in the same chapter, he says that the Christian still is affected with the flesh and that it wars against the Spirit, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And so we can conclude that Paul recognizes a very important fact that some of us have failed to remember. And that is, as a Christian, you have crucified your flesh. Nevertheless, Paul realized that the death blow doesn't bring instantaneous death. Hence, death by crucifixion is the metaphor used. The flesh has been severely weakened, but it's not powerless. It's been corralled, but not removed. It still is there in you and in me. And because of this, you, the Christian, must still reckon with this inner enemy. You still must deal with it. It's mortally wounded, but it's not dead. And there is in us, oh, please hear me, an internal propensity that will not submit to God, and therefore it must be dominated by the Spirit. You have to take domination over it, or it will dominate you. And that's the struggle every Christian must be engaged. It was true of the Apostle Paul, and it's true of you. And if you will actively follow Paul's example here, well, then you will enjoy what Paul enjoyed. Maybe not to the degree, but I assure you, more and more. But if you will not follow his example, then, my dear Christian friend, you will suffer little progress. Little progress in your intimacy with the Master. It's the reason that some of you have little of this insatiable thirst that Paul experienced here in our text in verse 10. Oh, that I may know him. Can you say that, my friend? Can you say that that is the chief desire of your heart? You awake with that thought. You go to bed with that thought. Oh, to know him better. Does it move you, motivate you? Is it the craving, the yearning of your heart today? Oh, that I may know him. If not, please listen. Listen to the apostle here in this text. Indeed, I know every Christian in this room wants to know him better. But not at the expense that the Apostle Paul was willing to pay. Your desire for Christ indeed exists, but it's less than your desire to stand on your own two feet, clothed in both Christ's righteousness and your own. I'll explain that in just a moment, but that, I think, is the proper diagnosis of many of us in this room. And at the heart of this text is this burning question: whose righteousness are you going to rejoice in? Christ, or yours, or some odd combination of both? And so, what I share with you today, I do so to help you to enjoy greater intimacy with the Savior, but you must be willing to do the difficult thing. And it's right here that I say this ancient foe that remains in us, this desire from the fall to be approved according what we deem as good, to be righteous in and of ourselves, has to be confronted. You're going to have to deal with that. And at conversion, you did, according to Galatians 5:24. But have you continued to deal with it, because it's still there? And this ancient foe of self-righteousness can only be fought, as the apostle in our text offers the explanation. And he begins with a past loss. Look at verse 7. A past loss. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, what were the things that once were gained to Paul's now lost to him? Well, before I can answer that, we need to know why he's even talking this way with the Philippians. Why is he dealing with this in this manner? What's he talking about? Well, he's dealing with the same culprits of the of the Galatians fiasco, the Judaizers. Now, who are the Judaizers? Well, look at verse 2. He gives you quite a description of them. Look at verse 2 of the same chapter of our text. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is what Paul called them, dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. They were Jews, predominantly mainly Pharisees, who had professed faith in Christ. And they were a constant nemesis to Paul. They would wait most often when he would leave a town, having planted a church, they would come in and they would greet the Gentile believers and say, well, we're so glad you have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That Apostle Paul, he's quite a worker, isn't he? But unfortunately, he didn't tell you everything, and we're here to help you in your progress in faith. You have to understand, you dear Gentile believers, that salvation is of the Jews, and Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. Therefore, if you are to be really locked in with God, right with God, and grow in sanctification, you must become a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, because salvation is of the Jews. You must be circumcised. You must eat kosher according to the law of Moses. You must follow the Sabbaths and the feast of the law in the Old Testament. And that was their doctrine. And Paul says, these are men who have put their confidence in their flesh. In other words, in what you and I can do in order to please God and to be approved by Him. And Paul says, if it comes to the thing called confidence in my flesh, well, I could boast even more than they. And he gives us now his old resume, the things that he used to count as most sacred and close to his heart. Here they are in verses 4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. What a remarkable resume. It was quite the resume. I mean, even that last one. As far as it came to the law, nobody could point their finger and show me a sin. Now, that doesn't mean Paul hadn't sinned. He simply means in his outward behavior and conduct, he was blameless. How about you? I don't know if any of us could say that. And here he was, an unsaved man. And yet he says, all of that, all of it, every bit of it, I've counted loss. And every bit of that was a part of his identity, not just as a Jew, but as a person. This is Paul renunciating Paul. This was the rejection of his self-made identity. And this old Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, this is the way he viewed himself. He based everything about himself on what he was able to accomplish. Now, this is amazing that Paul could renounce himself, because it's so difficult to do that most people would never attempt it. And for many of you, you have not yet surrendered to losing identity that you have helped shape. And there's the rub. That's the problem. That's really, in a nutshell, a lot of our struggles. But something happened to this proud Jew. What was it? You know the answer. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and that changed everything. This is where the initial crucifixion of Paul's flesh happened. And maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian. I would say, my friend, if you are to be eternally saved, if you are to know God, it is not by works of righteousness which you achieve. It is by seeing the beauty, the glory, the greatness of Christ. And I would pray, you would pray. Pray right now, oh God, open my eyes that I may see Jesus, that I could look beyond all of what these hands could do and realize they could never do enough. But His nail-pierced hands, they carried my load of sin. He bore it upon Himself, my sins. He who knew no sin became sin for me. That's the gospel. That's the good news upon which you are to trust. And if you will trust, I have the authority of the Word of God to say to you, you shall be saved. You will be spared in the day of judgment and found not wanting. But to us Christians who have crucified the flesh, there is a fight against it. And Paul says, as we continue in our text, that this fight against the flesh is even more difficult. Because he states that there's not just a past loss, but a present loss as well. Look at verse 8. Present loss. Yet indeed, I also count, present tense, all things lost. Not only at the Damascus conversion did he count the past, but now even at this present moment, anything counter to Christ, anything that would compete with Jesus, he considered it lost. And not only that, he continually counted and evaluated anything and everything by this one measurement. Are you listening? Here's the one measurement. Does it help me to love Him more? Does it help me to know Him better? Does it help me to commune with Him closer? That's how he evaluated everything in his life. And what didn't help? He rejected. My friend, is that how you live? Do you have the same standard of evaluation for yourself? You must see that even after almost 30 years of ministry, when Paul pens this letter to the Philippians, he's coming to the end of his life. The conversion experience happened almost 30 years earlier. But here he is as an old man, saying, I still count loss. There are still things in me. Why? Because I know within me is the seed of my own destruction that would pull me from Christ. And I, by the Spirit, must dominate this flesh. You see, beloved, conversion does not rid you of all your extraneous cargo. There are still things in you that are not yet perfected. Corruption remains. Sin remains. And this propensity to trust in yourself more than Jesus still abides in you. And so, like a ship stuck in the mire in the shallows, what do we need to do? We need to unload some extraneous cargo so that the waters can now buoy us and we're now maneuverable. And how did Paul do that? Well, it's right there in our text, verse 8. By the power of the incomparable good. Look at verse 8. Paul calls all of his good, all of his advantages, all of his achievements. The New King James uses the word rubbish, but the Old King James calls it a word that we find a little squeamish in public, especially dung. But it's the more accurate word to what Paul actually said, waste. He did this for two reasons: the unequivocal greatness of Christ and the utter vileness of his own righteousness. He says, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I I'm disappointed in my King James, New King James versions right now, because I think the ESV, the New American Standard, did it much better. Where my New King James says the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The ESV says for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And that's it. Paul is saying the one thing that can keep my flesh in check, all of those idiosyncrasies that we are ashamed of and often have to pray over because that leads us into sin. The one thing that can keep it all in check is to see the surpassing value of intimacy. This is not knowledge, intellectual or academic. This is experiential knowing. This is knowing Him personally, subjectively, interacting with Him, hearing Him, sitting at His feet and just adoring Him. Because by the eyes of faith, you can see Him. And Paul says, that grips me. And that's the thing that I fight this flesh with. I compare my good, my righteousness, to this incomparable good, this good Master, this good Savior, this great God, Christ Jesus, and my fellowship with Him. Oh, beloved, it is the excellency of Christ that puts everything else in proper perspective. Are you seeing Him? I didn't ask you, are you learning? I said, are you seeing Him? And thereby, are you interacting with Him and experiencing Him? All of our righteousness, all of our good, all of our service to God, listen carefully, compared to Jesus, is rubbish. It's rubbish. It's not worth anything. Oh, we've got to come to this place. We can renounce ourselves and all that we do and truly come, as we've sung today, with empty hands. We've got to see all of our good for what it is, rubbish. And the only way you can do that is to see the incomparable good of Christ. Our mind's focus must be totally, absolutely saturated in Christ and not self, because, listen carefully, it is so easy. It's so easy. And I'm speaking from my experience. I never preach anything that's just theory. I've always preached what I have experienced. It's so easy to base your relationship with Christ on your performance and apparent growth in grace. And you say, but what's the problem? Isn't that the way you're supposed to do it? Well, let's just do a little illustration by asking you a question and you doing the exercise. When you examine yourself, to get an idea of your spiritual condition, the condition of your heart, how do you go about doing that? Do you do so on the basis that Paul said? Is this in my life drawing me closer to Him, helping me to see Him and interact with Him better? In other words, are you gauging your spiritual progress in relationship with Christ? Or are you gauging your progress in the faith by your service to God, your performance? For example, many of us will often do the self-examination thing, and we start looking at what? First thing we look at, our devotional life. Well, I'm reading my Bible pretty consistently, and you know, I've really grown over the last few years in my knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm just so grateful what God has taught me, and I've grown in my knowledge of the Word of God and in my understanding of these great doctrines of the Bible, and I pray maybe not as much as I should, but I do pray pretty consistently. And even that, oh, praise be to God, God answers some of my prayers. I'm seeing the Lord work in response to my prayers. And then there's the church. Oh, I love the church. I love her so. And I give myself to her in service. I give money to her. I adore her. I work and I labor for her. And, you know, I can look over my life and I can see that I'm refraining from entertainment that I used to enjoy, worldliness, and I'm not so much into that anymore. I'm surely making progress. Wouldn't you say that that is spiritual maturity? All of these things totaled. But the Apostle Paul is saying that he put no stock in any of these things. Yes, not even his spiritual maturity. He called that rubbish. Why? Because none of that would present him faultless before the throne of God. Only Christ's righteousness will do that, my friend. Listen to what he says. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, please let me clarify. This is important. We must be balanced. I'm not talking about despising being fruitful for king and kingdom. We should desire to bear fruit and much fruit. Yes, indeed. But we cannot take stock in any of our goodness, even the goodness wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you do, you've impinged upon God's glory. Oh, thank God that this goodness is evidenced in us as a result of His saving grace. And we should take comfort that these are biblical evidences of God's saving work in us. But dear friend, that's it. That's as far as it should go. Otherwise, if you take more satisfaction in your service, ministry, and obedience, oh, you'll be trespassing upon the glory of God. You'll be taking something of the credit of your growth and grace, your progress and piety. And that is the essence of self-righteousness. See, here's a major mistake we in the church have made. We think self-righteousness is the sin of the unsaved religious person, and we relegate it to that man or woman alone. And Paul is saying, oh no, even the Christian, even I, Paul, can become self-righteous. And that's why I have to do what I'm doing, counting everything lost, even my achievements, even all the churches I've planted, all the epistles I've written. I put no stock that God favors me because of any of that. I stand in Christ. Where are you standing this morning, dear Christian friend? In Christ, but then one foot in your goodness, your progress in faith. Because listen, there is this never-ending desire to stand on your own two feet rather than to recline in His arms. You want to keep an identity for yourself that stands apart from your identity in Christ. Oh, yes, you're grateful for identification in Christ because you know without that there is no salvation. But oh, to have a self-made identity and to preserve that is what the flesh wants. And so to come to this point that the apostle is speaking of, that you have no hand in making you, that dies slowly. That is what is the flesh, and it lingers on and on and on. And any praise, any self-accolades, any approval gives it enough energy to linger on just a little bit longer. Any pride I take in my holiness is enough to keep my self-made identity on life support. And to take pride in what God and God only has produced in us is the same crime of Eden. And it's keeping you from the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, your Lord. Well, since this is where I think the issue is, I think we should go a little bit deeper and analyze the flesh a little bit longer. I know it's not pleasant. I would much rather just preach on verse 10. But we need to understand verse 10 by understanding its context. And it's the battle with the flesh and our self-identity and pride in it. So what is this word flesh? It's an important question because Paul, in all of his epistles, defines flesh 9 different ways. And so in this text, Paul means this when he uses the word flesh, confidence in the flesh. It is your natural ability, your natural power, your natural giftings. In essence, it's what you can do naturally by yourself. That is what he's dealing with here. And at the core and essence of the flesh is this. Are you listening? A predisposition to process and interpret the world through your senses rather than what God has said about it. And that's exactly what happened to Eve, isn't it? Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. When she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that it would make one wise, she took of the fruit, pride of life. You see, Eve had already fallen before she ever bit into the fruit. She had already come to that conclusion that she had to process the world and her environment through her own senses and not by what God had said. And at that moment, my dear friend, you and I were doomed to be born with a distrust in God. And I know we love him, and I know many of you have been saved for many years, and you're hard to recognize that you don't trust him, but there's still that tendency to trust yourself more than him. Everyone comes into this world with this suspicion of God that he can't be as good, at least not as good as he claims. And that is the advantage given to the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin appeals to this native, instinctive distrust that you have in God. Sin says that you, better than God, know what is best for you. You, more than God, know what will bring you joy and pleasure. And since you are already predisposed to believe and feel this in your flesh, you readily accept that that is true unless you reject the internal lie and believe the word of God. And then you allow the spirit to dominate the flesh. But most of us often do not do that. And so the flesh will then manifest itself. And here again, I think many of us are not clear on what that looks like. And so, for just a few moments, let me show you the two ways flesh will ever only manifest itself, especially in the life of a believer, not a sinner, but in a believer. The same is true for a sinner, but I want to focus my descriptions here now with a Christian in mind. The flesh manifests itself in two ways. Number one, first, in disobedience to God's commands. You live according to your natural desires so long as those desires aren't not too scandalous. You know what I mean, don't you? So long as you're not really doing the big bad things. As long as you're doing what everybody else is doing, as Jerry Bridges called it in his book, respectable sins, you know, the sins that we can see in anybody else, and there's no distinction between us, and so we kind of comfort one another. I'm saying to you that the text here, Paul is saying, the scriptures are saying, that even that is disobedience to the commands of God. And you do that. That's one of the ways the flesh manifests itself, out and out disobedience. But you say, wait a minute, how can a Christian live in disobedience? How can a Christian be disobedient? Well, the answer is, in the long term, he or she can't. If you're a Christian professing to be and you're living in consistent disobedience to God, my friends, you need to reexamine your place in Christ because you're not a Christian. But in the short term, a Christian can. He can disobey. And we do so when we think we know better than God what it means to be righteous before God. This is where it always begins. The argument of the flesh will present a false and unbiblical view of grace that says, and please listen, you're positionally righteous. You've been given an alien righteousness, and that's all that matters. Any discussion of holiness is counter to this alien righteousness that comes through Christ and faith in Him. God's already forgiven you past, present, and future sins, my dear friend. Oh, in the end, it's no big deal. If you sin, you're under grace. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Others call it lawlessness. But no matter what you call it, my dear friends, it's the flesh ruling. And it's you going about trying to establish your own righteousness and redefine grace. And the deceitfulness of sin will often use this argument. Go ahead, it's okay. No one's perfect. Besides, God forgives. Why, He's already forgiven. Remember, you're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we become casual with our sins and temptations. We don't even put up much resistance. Now listen carefully. When you live indulging the flesh, there are going to be certain consequences that set in quickly. Namely, you lose your joy in God, because the Spirit is being quenched. He's being grieved, in fact. And there's a loss of joy. There's no pleasure in God, in who there is joy forevermore and pleasures at His right hand. No fellowship with God, in whose presence you once enjoyed. And so what do? You give in to the flesh more, because that becomes some sense of pleasure, some sense of happiness, some sense of condolence, some distraction, some relief. And this is how Christians fall into even scandalous sins. Because they've lost their joy in Christ. They can't see the surpassing value of knowing, experiencing Christ. And the flesh is now ruling, and it's only indulgence and joy can be what it says, its desires. And the Bible tells us that the end is eventual ruin. Would you listen to the Apostle Paul yet again from Galatians 5? I've quoted from it twice. In the 19th verse, he's writing to Christians. Please listen. All you who believe you're Christians, Paul is writing to you. As he was writing to his own converts in Galatia. And he doesn't say anything like we would say today. Well, you know, you're once saved, you're always saved. You know, the saint will persevere. No, he says this. Now the works of the flesh, and then he starts that terrible list. Some terribly scandalous, some of those respectable sins we talked about a moment ago. But notice verse 21, the end thereof, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? You continue to let the flesh determine what you think is God's standard of goodness, and that grace overcomes it all. This is your end, right here. And the more inward you turn, the more unsatisfied you become, the more angry, the more bitter, the more lustful, the more deceptive. Sin takes you further than God's created good. It always takes you further than you want to go, causes you to stay longer than you wanted to stay, and always costs you more than you're willing to pay. Always. But then there is the second way, which is probably, I would say, the way we most in this room manifest our flesh. And that is by trying in the power of your flesh, your natural abilities, to please God and thus find joy in your rightness and your good behavior. Now, you don't understand what I'm saying right now. Some of you do. Just bear with me. Everyone will understand. When you try to please God, and I use my words strategically, when you try to please God, when you try to obey God, should you obey God, by the way? That's a good question to ask. And the answer is, should you want to please God? Absolutely. Amen and amen. Of course. But when you try to please God in your natural abilities, the same thing will happen as it does in the first way the sin manifests itself through disobedience. You begin to lose your joy. Now here's why. Here you are trying to perform according to what you understand God requires of you, according to His commandments. And you take your inventory and you see, well, I'm not doing so good here. I've failed today, and I failed the same way yesterday and the day before that. My track record's not looking so good. And now you begin to lose your joy in Christ. And the next thing you know, you begin to lack assurance. You say, my, I'm not living up to what I thought I could do. And maybe that means I'm not a Christian. Some of you are depressed because you are not living up to the greatness you think you are capable of. You live with this constant mourning. And it's not mourning called godly sorrow because God's heart's broken. It's a sorrow that you cannot live up to your own goals and expected righteousness. It's often, sometimes just minimal that morning. You learn to live with it, but it's there nonetheless. That, my friend, is self-righteousness. You think you're more righteous than you are. You think you're more capable than you really are. And that's why you're often spiritually depressed. It has little to do with glorifying the Lord as you ought, but with living up to the glory you believe is potential within you. And you're not doing it. And so now you're spiritually depressed. Now, there's a flip side to this. What if you're like Paul before he was saved? And you're able to pull off some semblance of outward faithfulness and duty. And you look at yourself and you say, you know, I've done pretty good this day. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. I've kept this commitment, did that, I read my Bible, I prayed, I even shared my faith with someone at work. And what's happening now? Pride. The pride of your righteousness is setting in. And listen carefully, fellowship with God ceases. It ceases. God, you meet God the Father in fellowship through Christ. And when you're not standing in the righteousness of Christ, but in your own, fellowship ceases. We want to trust ourselves so we have, listen carefully, joy in ourselves. And here's your problem, dear saint. You can't truly rejoice that you're a sinner saved by grace. I remember years ago being invited by a pastor to come and preach a meeting in his church, and he picked me up, and we were not together very long before he began to pour out his heart to me. He said, I'm just in a spiritually low place. I have no pleasure in the Word of God. Prayer is difficult. I no longer enjoy the ministry. I'm just plagued at every hand. And I just, my world seems to be spinning out of hand. And I just, can you help me? And I said, sure, it's quite easy. And I just said to him what I just said to you. Your problem is you can't rejoice that you're a sinner saved by grace. And he kind of looks like you look right now. He said, I don't understand. I said, well, I know you don't. I want you to think about it for 24 hours. If you still don't understand it, come back, ask me tomorrow. I'll explain it. And of course, he had to ask me on the morrow. And I said, here's the problem. Please listen. There's something in you that's wanting your Father's approval. Not for His glory. Not to bless and praise Him. That He could take a worthless sinner like you and two amazing things. But you want His approval so that you'll be validated. That you're somebody. That you're worth something. Maybe a little bit, but you're worth something. And the fact is, my dear friend, you are worthless. You are an enemy of God, and if God's grace departed from you from this moment, you would sink back into that and only worse. Because that flesh, that distrust of God, that desire to trust you more than God still remains in you, and your glory would evaporate and sink you into hell. And that's all hell is. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life without satisfaction. My friend, when will we stop trying to promote ourselves and stand in the righteousness of Christ alone and be happy that that's enough? When, my dear Christian friend that struggles so much, when will you surrender yourself on the altar of Christ and say, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul? But not only can it not save your guilty soul, it can't bring joy or glory to your soul. When will you say, on Christ the solid rock I stand? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When can you rejoice in that? Oh, my friend, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. You know what I have to rejoice in today? Today, September the 10th, 2023. As much as I enjoy this, and it is a privilege and a pleasure, as I said at the beginning, this is not what my boast is today. My boast is, I have a Savior. I have one who not only has saved me, but he's sanctified me. Because right now, what I'm doing to you, with you, sharing the Word of God, there's enough of my flesh involved to sink me to hell. When I labor for God in the closet of prayer, seeking only his face, there's still enough of Michael tainting what I do, that I still need a sanctifier to take my pitiful prayers and make them holy unto the Lord. I need someone right now to cover me with his garment and sanctify this moment so that it will not condemn me. And so my great boast and joy today is this: he took mercy on me. Of all the billions in this world, I am one that he's favored. And he has lifted up and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Praise be to God. That's what Paul is talking about here. And when we move to verse 10, oh, I am so sorry. I apologize. The best part is verse 10. He tells you how you overcome. Look at verse 10. It's the ongoing knowing of Christ. You see, what you learned about Jesus the day he saved you, while that's good, of course, and it can be some help today, what you saw in him that day. But my dear friend, the flesh is too cunning. You need to see him today. Today, as our pastor prayed before I came, that our eyes would be opened, that our spirits would be enlightened to see him today, that I, Paul says, may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Oh, I wish I could just preach now to you just on the opening phrase, oh, that I may know him. I could preach 2 hours. But I want to take this whole text in 5 minutes and explain to you what Paul is saying to you. But you first have got to look at the order. And if you look at the order, resurrection, sufferings, death, they seem to be out of order, don't they? I mean, you can't have resurrection until you first die, but resurrection's first in the list, and it ends with death. Paul's praying to die, to be conformed to the death of Christ. That's out of order. Resurrection should be last, death should be first, sufferings and death. No. Paul's wanting you to see how to fight your flesh. Here it is. The more you see him and his power, the same power that raised him from the dead, the more you see that working in you, the more of his good you see in you. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Lord, I want to see you, the same resurrected Savior I saw on the Damascus Road. I want to see you today working in me, overcoming this flesh. And the more I see you working in me, the more I'm going to believe that you are good. It's the counter argument that I can't trust you. You're maybe not as good as you say you are. The resurrection power. And the more you see how good he is to you, the more you trust him and the less you trust in you. You see, this is the way God works in the Christian life. The more you believe him for, the more you see him do, the more your faith is increased. Oh, who would say, Lord, today, increase my faith? Well, just start looking and see how you've seen the resurrected Jesus working in your life already. Look at what he's done in the Word of God, how he's kept his promises. Let faith arise. That's what faith feeds off of. And the more you see how good he is to you, the more you start trusting him and the less you trust in yourself. And the more you trust him and the less you trust you, the more you gain of Christ. The more you become like him, the more of his riches you are able to receive, to drink of his fountain, to eat of his bread. Oh, the joy of the fellowship increases and you become more and more like Christ. And the more you gain Christ, the more fellowship you will have in his sufferings. Why is that? Jesus warned you. The disciples should be like his teacher. And the world hated me, therefore it'll hate you. And the more you become like Jesus, the more they will hate you, and affliction will increase, sufferings will come. But all that's God's plan. This is leading you closer into Christ in fellowship and intimacy with him. Because the more you fellowship in his sufferings, the more you see your trust in yourself and your unbelief in him. Isn't that the way it works? Suffering seems to bring out our idiosyncrasies and issues. Oh, I didn't know that was there, but oh, now I see it. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I didn't realize I had a problem with anger, but now I see it. It's been, can't hide it. Oh, have you ever fasted and got away for days? I remember the first time I ever went on a 3-day fast alone, no phones, no communications. I could have died there and Karen wouldn't have known. And by the first night, I was so fearful of being alone. And I didn't know that was in my heart. But oh, it was there nonetheless. And I learned how to deal with that and how to surrender and yield that to Christ by faith. You see, that's what suffering does. It brings to the surface the things you and I don't even know about ourselves. And you see how much you're trusting in you and not in him. And therefore, Paul is saying now in verse 10, by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, I'm being conformed to his death. And that is the essence of the Christian life. Do you hear me? What is that? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. That's the Christian life. That's its essence. It's not you living, you serving God, you doing your best. It's Christ and his resurrected power working through you. Oh, how sad it is to think we're serving the good master when in fact we're serving our own self-interest. In our rebellion, we think we're being obedient. The service that we offer to the Lord is actually service unto our own homage and honor. But take heart, my friend. His mercies have not come to an end, nor has he cast you out. His tight grip remains, even though your grip of Him is not so tight. And even though we are faithless, trusting in ourselves more than we trust in Him, He remains faithful. Our self-trust, which makes us unbelieving towards God, we often do in ignorance. And again, I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul, our author of the text today. Like the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul of Tarsus, breathing threatenings and slaughter among the disciples of the Lord, said he was given mercy because he did it ignorantly. Because he thought he was doing it for God and to the glory of God. He, ignorant of the righteousness of God, went about to establish his own righteousness. And here he was serving God, persecuting the church until something happened. He saw him on the Damascus Road. He saw the true righteousness of God. And in that moment when he saw him who was brighter than the sun, he saw his own righteousness for what it was, a house of cards, a sinking sand, as worthless rubbish. Oh, would God be pleased, to open your eyes today that you may see Christ. Oh, Lord, do it, that we may know him in the power of his resurrection. We've often been ignorant, laboring foolishly. I tell you, he's full of mercy. And so here's what I would suggest to you today. If I could be even so bold upon the authority of the Word of God, here's God's command. Sacrifice yourself on the altar of Christ. Run to him right now. Get on that altar and say, Lord, let my joy be in you, no matter what you do with me. Why would I say that? Because Jesus said this. Whosoever desires to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And we all agree and say, yes, in the eternal ages we'll find our life so wonderfully. There is eschatological flavor here in Jesus' statement. But I have a question. What about now? What do I find now? And here I say, but not I, but the Word of God, you will find your identity more than you could ever construct in your own lifetime. You will find out what God really meant you to be and the potential that you have. And what is that potential? To be absorbed in Christ. And Christ in you. You all can need to look at me. That little baby will be okay. This is what we must do. Find our identity in Christ and in his righteousness. And to so rejoice in it and consider our righteousness as rubbish. All your good, all of your service to God. Yes, thank God for what he's doing in you. But leave it at that. Stand before him naked and bare and empty, pleading for one thing and one thing alone. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray. I wanted to encourage you today, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I wanted to encourage Christians today, but I realize that this is the sum total of the gospel as well, isn't it? That when he hung on the cross, my dear friend, he took your sins, all of it. And as your representative, he became a sinner before God, and God cursed him so that he can turn give you his perfect obedience, because he never sinned. He was the spotless Son of God without sin. And if you would simply repent, meaning turn from your self-control and trust him to lead you, to guide you, and to believe that he will receive you, and that he did die in your place, the Bible says he will see you in the righteousness of Christ and accept you, love you, approve of you, receive you. I pray you do that even now. Cry out to him. Just simply call on him. Say, Lord, I am a filthy sinner. I am exactly what this man has described today. And I want to turn to you. He will receive you. He will receive you if you do trust in him. Stop trusting in you. Trust that you will be able to be given a life that will far exceed what you could have done with you. And to the saint, oh, dear Christian, I know some of you are going to leave discouraged today. But that was never our intent. Deal with God right now. Stand in the righteousness of Christ. Renounce yours and your own identity and find it in Christ. Father, let thy gospel have its work. Holy Spirit, do as you please, not according to my pleasure, for I have